I want to say to the church here that I am thoroughly enjoying my week with you. I've really enjoyed getting acquainted with you in various ways. I appreciate the way you listen and join in the study with me. I also appreciate the efforts that several of you have gone to be here, and I know that for some of you that's been quite an effort, maybe a good bit of driving, and I really do appreciate it. I'm enjoying being with the Bakers and with the Kings, and I'm enjoying associating with them, especially at home. So I'm having a good week. Tonight our lesson, the Lord's Supper as a meal. This is a question we're going to be looking at, we're going to be considering. The Lord's Supper is the only act of worship that was actually commanded by our Lord Himself. There are, of course, other acts of worship that are taught in the New Testament, but it is interesting that this is one that was commanded by the Lord Himself. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, we find that the very purpose of the assembly on the first day of the week, on that occasion, was to partake of that supper. Therefore, partaking of the Lord's Supper is a very important thing that we do. One of the questions about the Lord's Supper that has been raised of late is whether the Lord's Supper is to be eaten more or less in the context of a meal, or as a meal, with perhaps baskets or plates, platters of unleavened bread, and pitchers of grape juice. So I want to address this question tonight. And so as we study this, it's something that you may not have heard about, may not have even wondered about it. But to be, I don't remember now how the saying goes, but to be forewarned is to be forearmed or something like that. Anyway, that gets the point across. And so it'll be good for us to look at this. I would like to ask you to turn to Matthew 26. We're going to look briefly at these references. We don't really need to look at all three of the gospel accounts in which the Lord's Supper is authorized, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, because they're all pretty well the same in what they say. So as we begin looking here, let's begin in verse 17. In verse 17 of Matthew 26, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Where wilt thou that we make ready for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The teacher saith, My time is at hand, I keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." Now, we can read the same kind of thing in Mark and Luke. All of them point to the fact that the Passover supper was the occasion when the Lord's Supper was commanded. So let's just all note that clear fact. The Passover supper was the occasion during which Jesus commanded for the Lord's Supper to be observed. Now the first Passover occurred way back in Exodus 12 when the Lord passed over the land of Egypt and destroyed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, spared the firstborn of Israel, in whose houses blood had been put upon the doorpost and the lintel. The Passover supper had been eaten. The people were standing with their belongings packed, ready to go. And with this plague, the last of the plagues, the children of Israel were released from the land of Egypt. And so this was the first actual Passover. Every Passover after that was a memorial Passover. You see, you need to distinguish between the fact that the first one was the real one. It was the actual Passover. And every Passover after that was a memorial of that original Passover when God spared the firstborn of Israel. So in this passage, as we would see in Mark 14 and Luke 22, it is the Passover that they are preparing for, and it is the Passover feast that they were eating. Now, the Passover as observed by Jews today is very different. And over the centuries, it has changed somewhat. And in the century in which Jesus lived, it was observed in a very different way from the way it is today. And we're not going to go into all of the things involved in the way that it was observed in that first century. But let's take up our reading now in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many under remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now again, if we read Mark 14 and if we read Luke 22, it would be virtually the same information. Therefore, I give you those references, but we're not going to take the time to turn and actually read them. Now during this Passover supper, there was of course the fruit of the vine as one of the elements that was used. From the information that I have, there were at least four separate occasions during this Passover that Jesus would have participated in when a cup of the fruit of the vine would have been drunk. Now, in addition to the fruit of the vine, there was unleavened bread. There was a dip that was called a kasaret. And we're used to dips, aren't we? They also had bitter herbs. And they had the roasted lamb. And they even had some more sacrificial meat called the chagiga. And there are some that say, and they argue, that this was not eaten on the Passover night, but was eaten during the rest of the time. So I don't know about that. And it's not necessary for us to settle that issue. But I think it's very important for you to notice that if Jesus had been, if he had wanted to, he could have said, okay, the bitter herbs are going to represent this. The unleavened bread is going to represent this. The fruit of the vine is going to represent this. The roast lamb is going to represent this. There were several elements that were eaten in the Passover supper. But only two of them were singled out by Jesus. And that was the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. You can read every passage in the New Testament on the subject of the Lord's Supper. And those are the only two elements that are found. Also, those are the only two elements for which significance is given. You see, I think that you do well to meditate upon that for a moment, to think about that. So here we have the Passover, during which there are a number of things being consumed, but only two of them are chosen by the Lord and given particular significance. Now, whereas the Passover was an actual meal with a considerable amount of food consumed and grape juice drunk, the Lord's Supper was never dealt with as a meal, but rather as a memorial. It was a memorial. Turn now to one of these other passages, Luke 22. In Luke 22 and verse 19, Jesus gives this command. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, you see, what makes this a memorial is this expression of Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." I want to parallel something right here with this idea of the Lord's Supper, and that is the washing of feet that was done at this supper. From the story in John 13 of the washing of the disciples' feet, there has come to be a whole ritual that many people think must be engaged in, and that is foot washing. Well, I have no objection to washing feet. I do that nearly every day. Have done it for a long time. But in the New Testament, When feet were washed, they were dirty feet. A lot of times today when the ritual is conducted, everyone is certain and, you know, they're going to be sure and have their feet clean so that when they take their shoes and socks off, nobody's going to say, "Whoa, look at their feet." So clean feet are washed. That's not at all what was done here. This foot washing was a thing that Jesus did. It was a social custom. Something that you did for your company. It was a gesture of hospitality. And the thing that was happening was that there was none of the disciples that was willing to do it because there was no servant there to do it. So somebody, one of these equals here, would have had to get up and wash the feet of his other equals and, I'm not going to be the one to do it. Not me. I'm not going to be the one to do it. And they were fussing about who's the greatest. Anyhow. So Jesus got up and put a towel about him and began to wash their feet. And when he finished, he said, "I have given you an example." Now see, he didn't say, "I have given you a ritual." He said, "I have given you an example." And so the example was one of humility, not whether you were necessarily washing somebody's feet or not. He was not giving a ritual that might prove to be absolutely pointless. But he was teaching a principle. And the principle was by the example which he made. Now in the Lord's Supper, the Lord was not commanding that a meal be eaten. He was commanding that two elements be consumed as a memorial. And so in Luke 22:19, he says, "This do in remembrance of me." So he used the Passover meal as the occasion to command the observance of a totally different thing, the Lord's Supper. So one of the first things we must understand is that though the Lord's Supper was instituted during the Passover meal, it is a completely different thing. It is not to be confused with, it is not even to be associated with the idea of the Passover. And as we said here in Luke 22:19, he commanded that it be done in remembrance. And I would like to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Because in that passage, Paul also talks about the Lord's Supper. And he uses the same language there, quoting Jesus in verse 24, who said, "This is my body, which is for you," some translations say, "which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So that when they had eaten, after the supper, see, that's the language used back over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. After the supper, after they had eaten, then he takes these elements. Well, they didn't set in at that point and start consuming large amounts of food. No, they understood what he was saying. I mean, if you look at what the language is, what would that be saying? It's saying we take the fruit of the vine and we take the unleavened bread. That's it. Two things. "And this do in remembrance of me." Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to make the point that if we start making the Lord's Supper a meal to eat, with at least one of the side effects being to satisfy hunger. If we begin making the Lord's Supper into a meal, that will tend to create the very problems that Paul was dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's look at some verses that will show us that. In verse 21, in fact, let's read 20 and 21 in 1 Corinthians 11. "When therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunk." So there's a contrast there between the Lord's Supper and each one taking his own supper. He points out, verse 22, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not?" He points out that this is not to be a feast. In other words, he's being somewhat satirical and saying, do you people not have any other access to food? Do you not eat at home? That you have to come here and make this a feast? It is uncertain in the minds of Bible students whether this was a combination of what was called the agape and the Lord's Supper, or whether it was merely the Lord's Supper itself being abused. But you know what? I always love passages when I study them like this, and I'm saying, well, it might be this or it might be that, when I can say it doesn't matter, because whichever it was, Paul did not think it was a very good idea. See? So it doesn't matter. He did not think it was a very good idea. In fact, he didn't think it was a good idea at all. And he rebuked them for what they were doing here. Now, his comments that he makes here on the bread and the cup are exactly the points that the Lord had made. Look in verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now then, before we read any further, let me point out something here. Notice what he says, I received of the Lord. So that means it wasn't Peter that told him about this. It wasn't John that told him about this. I received this of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you. Meaning, this is not the first time he's told the Corinthians about this supper. Do you see that? He's already told them about this. He is repeating and emphasizing things that they have not been observing very well. I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Once again, in this emphatic passage, there are only two elements dealt with. Now, does this mean that we're going to observe two elements which have significance, and then we're going to add to it other elements that have no significance? Or if they have significance, what is their significance? Satisfying hunger? And we're going to mix in a meal satisfying hunger with a meal in which we are doing this in remembrance of the Lord? Don't you see how that is calculated to cause the very problems that he's dealing with right here in this passage? And his points continue in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. This is serious business. The Lord's Supper is serious business. Verse 29. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 27 through 29. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and we want to explore in a moment what that might involve, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. Now, all of these dangers that we have read in this passage would be greatly increased if the Lord's Supper were consumed in the manner of a normal meal. And there are two ways that I have read and heard that this is done, or that it is being argued that it could be done and should be done. Number one, adding other foods to be partaken with the Lord's Supper. Meat, vegetables, just whatever sounds good. And some have advocated that in his book Radical Restoration. Lagarde Smith unabashedly has advocated that. Others do not say that, but rather what they want to do is to eat the elements of the Lord's Supper in sufficient quantities that it will be a meal. So that means having enough unleavened bread that you can just take, several big pieces and eat those, and having pitchers of fruit of the vine so that you can drink enough of it to satisfy your thirst. And I want you to think for a moment of the thought process that would be going on if you did that. You know, when the Lord's Supper is passed by and you're breaking a piece of it off, frankly, some unleavened bread cooked by people, some taste better. You ever observe that? Some of it tastes better than others. And it's basically pie crust. So, you know, you might think, boy, I'd like to know who cooked that. Even with it just a piece. You think that would be a good idea? You think it'd be a good idea to be thinking, boy, that was a good piece of bread. But now imagine that we're into this thing where we've got platters of it and pitchers of grape juice, and so that piece of unleavened bread representing the body of Christ was certainly good. So crisp and flaky. In fact, it was so good, I believe I'm going to have another. Boy, was that good. I believe I will have another. Now, what is driving that? Is it that I will remember the Lord? No. It is the appetite. That's the reason why I'm saying that if we do that, we're going to place ourselves squarely in the situation that Paul condemns here. Or we might say, oh, this grape juice is so good, refreshing, so cool and sweet. I believe I'll pour myself another glass. Well, why are you pouring another glass? Is it because you're having trouble remembering the Lord? How many glasses do you need to remember the Lord? How much bread do you need to remember the Lord? It is not a matter of the quantity to remember the Lord. That's not the point. The reason for the quantity is appetite. It has nothing to do with the observing of the Lord's Supper. In other words, the motive does not have anything to do with observing and remembering the death of Jesus. Now, here's another point we need to consider here, because I hope this has not happened in this area. I hope it doesn't happen in this area, but I have known of areas where it has happened, where actual churches have been started over this particular thing. So, the next point I have addresses that thought. No one can say precisely how big a piece of unleavened bread should be eaten, or exactly how much fruit of the vine should be drunk. So, you know, I mean, I can't read one of these verses and say, it must be a thimbleful. Or it must be 1 ounce. I mean, I can't tell you that of the fruit of the vine. Nobody else can. I'm not going to try to say myself how big or how much, since we have no details on that matter. But I do look at the purpose for it, and the purpose for it does not argue a large quantity, whereas appetite does. And many of those who contend for this position say that at their services, if you were to visit with them, they don't require a person to take a large piece. They can take a pinch of it or a large piece. Then it would be sinful to start a church over how big a piece of bread you eat at the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine starting another church, pulling people out and starting another church over the issue of how big your piece of the bread is supposed to be? And if indeed we cannot take a position, if somebody can't scripturally say it's got to be a lot, or it's got to be a little bit, then we don't have the right to go out and start starting churches over this thing. And I say again that though I cannot specify, because the Bible doesn't specify, I can say that the idea of a memorial does not require a great quantity, but to satisfy appetite does. And therefore we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing this for? And what the Bible says it is to be done for is a memorial. And I think that the taking of the position that the Lord's Supper must be eaten as a meal to the point of starting a new congregation is taking a pretty strong position on the matter, and makes the strong implication that those who do not do it that way are wrong, and that we cannot participate with that, therefore we've got to go out and start another group. That argues that it is being taken as a very strong and hard position. Now I have some quotations and some points I want to make to you about the so-called agape. This feast, meaning the agape, was not even referred to by Jesus. It was not referred to by the apostles. It was not referred to or commanded by either Jesus or the apostles. It is thought by various students that the agape, practiced at least for a while in the first century, was an effort to recreate the setting in which the Lord's Supper was instituted. That even those brethren back there in the first century that did that, many argue that they were trying to recreate the setting in which the Lord's Supper was instituted. But here is the deal. The Lord never said one word about creating the setting. He didn't say, create the setting. It would have been very easy for him to do that, but he did not. Neither he nor any apostle mentioned that at all. And little, I mean little, is said of the feast in the New Testament. Back in the day when the battle was raging over the work of the church and institutionalism and the social gospel and things like that, this so-called love feast, the agape, was highly touted as an example of the kind of things that brethren were wanting to do with their kitchens and fellowship halls. And so you see, the love feast, the agape, that would show it's okay. So if you didn't know, you would assume that probably the feast, the love feast or the agape, why, probably mentioned 145 times in the New Testament. Well, the word agape, which means love, is found in the New Testament 116 times. You want to know how many times it's translated love feast? Once. So it's not exactly packed with references to it in the New Testament. And that reference is in Jude and verse 12. And Jude just mentions it in passing, talking about those false teachers who are unworthy because of their hypocrisy, and so he calls them either pebbles or spots or blemishes in your love feasts. Now we can find references, and I'm turning to one of them right now in Acts chapter 2. Now we can find references to brethren eating together. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. So I believe that if you contrast verse 42 of Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Contrast that verse with verse 46, there are significant differences. One of them is that in verse 42, all four of the things mentioned are spiritual in their nature. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. But in verse 46, we have that same expression, breaking bread. And it is true that that expression is used of taking common food sometimes. And it is also used of the Lord's Supper. But in verse 46, there is another expression accompanying it that lets us know it is not talking there about the Lord's Supper. And that is, they took their food. They took their food. So breaking bread at home, not in their assembly, but breaking bread at home, they took their food. So verse 46 does talk about brethren getting together and eating. They did that back then. We do it now. But to have a love feast, that was some kind of a semi-official thing that was partaken with the Lord's Supper? Well, we could say it never caught on. Barnes notes, Barnes says, "Besides, I know not that there is the slightest evidence, as has been often supposed, that the observance of the Lord's Supper was preceded in the times of the apostles by such a festival as a love feast." McClintock and Strong are the editors of an encyclopedia. It is an older encyclopedia. It was updated, but it was still an older one. But the information in it is on many things absolutely excellent. In their article on Agape, the love feast, McClintock and Strong tell us a lot about the love feast, mostly by giving their inferences and the inferences of other scholars. But they say, now listen to the quotation, "Though the agape usually succeeded the Eucharist," that's just their name for the Lord's Supper, "though the agape usually succeeded the Eucharist, yet they are not alluded to in Justin Martyr's description of the latter." Now that's always interesting to me, to read some statement like that in some scholarly account. They usually, well, you'd think then you've got a lot of them. Usually, you know, just about always, they're not even referred to in Justin Martyr's description of the latter. And Justin Martyr is one of the earlier of the church fathers. One of the early Christians. He didn't refer to it. When he talked about the Lord's Supper, he didn't even mention the agape. Another one of the early writers, Tertullian, now he talked about the agape, plural. He talked about those, but he made no connection with the Lord's Supper. So Justin Martyr talks about the Lord's Supper, doesn't mention the agape. Tertullian mentions the agape, doesn't make any connection with the Lord's Supper. And let me show you something else. I'm going to read just part of his quotation, which then I want you to remember. Oh no. Can we handle this? He says, "We eat to satisfy our hunger." Now that's what Tertullian said about the agape. We eat to satisfy our hunger. Now then, you remember that a moment. I'll call it back to your mind. I'm going to read to you from another authority. Frederick Godet lived from 1812 to 1900 and wrote a good commentary on 1 Corinthians. And it was his view, it was his belief, that the church practiced a love feast concluded by the Lord's Supper. Now that was his conclusion. But he provides us with this information, which I think is much more significant than his somewhat unfounded conclusion. Here's his quotation. "At length, the meal itself was totally abolished," meaning the agape. "At length, the meal itself was totally abolished." Why? I believe that it was because of those abuses that kept occurring in connection with it, just as Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11. And listen to Godet's comments on 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. "By the way in which they act," meaning the people at Corinth, "they change the sacred feast into an ordinary supper, which has no longer anything in common with the sacred feast which it should recall." Also on verse 22, he makes this comment. Paul points out three principal sins in this conduct. Now we will not look at all three of them. The quotation will not go that long. First, the feast itself, so celebrated, the agape, with the Holy Supper terminating it, is not a meal taken for support. Now do you see how his comment on it exactly contradicts what Tertullian said about it? Tertullian says, "We eat this to satisfy our hunger." And Godet says, "It is not a meal taken for support." Well, the fact is, it was abolished. It did not last long. And I believe that the reason why it did was because of the abuses that crept into it. But know this, Jesus Christ never authorized or commanded such a feast in connection with the Lord's Supper. To add that feast to the Lord's Supper is to add to what He said and to create a situation where we are bound to commit the very abuses and excesses that Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11. In the minds of many, what is going on here is an effort to recreate an inward holiness by an outward arrangement. By creating a feeling of greater intimacy by having a few people involved and maybe dimming the lights and doing things like that. And, oh man, doesn't it feel good? Doesn't it feel good? What feels good about it? You know, really and truly, we've got to beware of this danger of just going by if it feels good. Now suppose you were negotiating for a home to buy a house. And so you have your money for your sizable down payment. And so time is ready for you to do what you're going to do. And so you take a big stack of cash and plunk it down, and the person from whom you're buying it says, "Thank you for the cash. The house is yours." You say, "Where's the mortgage?" "Oh, there is no mortgage. There's no deed. Where's the deed? Where's the bill of sale? Oh, we don't need anything like that. Because I love you." "Yeah, and I love you too. Boy, don't we feel good? You've got my money. I have nothing except a warm, fuzzy feeling." And when you find out that your warm, fuzzy feeling has been wrong, do you know what you can do with your warm, fuzzy feeling? Not a thing. In fact, I'll tell you what will happen. It'll change from a warm, fuzzy feeling to a little monster. So, my brothers and sisters, we cannot rest our worship and what we believe on things that just, "Oh, this makes me feel so good. It's got to be right." No. No. We must remember that our source of authority is not the church fathers. It's not feelings. It is the New Testament. It is apostolic teaching and example. If we do not have authority there, we do not have it. That's the bottom line. If we don't have it there, we don't have it. Remember that one of the points I made earlier in the week was that the unique thing about the first century was the living apostles. And they were inspired of God, apostles and prophets. So that meant that what the churches were taught, they were taught by inspired men. And what the churches did, they did by the guidance of inspired men. That's the reason why when we look at the teachings of the epistles and things like that, we are looking at the very same things that were written by inspired men to the brethren of that first century. And when we read the deeds and the actions of the brethren of that first century, we're reading what the churches did under the guidance of inspired men who were there with them, like Paul at Troas. How do I know they were doing the right thing? Because that inspired man was there with them. They were doing it. Corinth, doing what they did because Paul had taught them. And so if we don't find what we're talking about, we don't find this idea of the Lord's Supper as a meal, taking other things with it, eating other foods with it, or eating it in sufficient quantities itself to be a meal, then there is no authority for it. There is none at all. Jesus did not command that a meal be partaken in connection with the Lord's Supper. Paul condemned the abuses that had occurred at Corinth having to do with making the Lord's Supper into a common meal. The Lord's Supper must be kept a memorial meal observed for the sole purpose of reminding us of the Lord's death and proclaiming that death until He comes again. I hope that the lesson will be of benefit to you in connection with the Lord's Supper and having the right understanding about it. It may be that you're not a child of God. If you're not, we want to plead with you tonight to become one and accept the salvation that God has provided for you in Jesus Christ by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you've been a child of God, but you have become unfaithful, let us call upon you and encourage you to repent and restore your life. Get your life back in the way that it ought to be. Whatever your circumstances, if we can be of assistance, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.